I want to add my word of welcome to any of you who are guests this morning. We're so glad that you're here. Thanks for joining us. We come together to worship God in these mornings. And we try really hard to make sure that things point to Him and not to us, because we believe that we, in fact, were created to worship Him, and that worship happens more than just here on a Sunday morning. We're called to a life of worship, walking closely with God through the blessed privilege that has been granted us to be His children through His Son, Jesus, and that amazing sacrifice. And so our heart's desire is that we point to Him, especially in these times when we come and gather together. You know, this is one of the oldest books on my shelf. And I know that I've read a portion of this to you, but I don't remember when. At least, I know it wasn't last week, but prior to that, I'm not sure. You know, it's just, that's how the mind goes. I like to think it's been several years. If it has been sooner, I hope you'll forgive me. But I'm going to read some of it anyway. Chuck Colson, in his book, The Body, describes a small church fellowship just outside of the Boston area. This has been many years ago. I don't have time to read the whole chapter to you. Let me just tell you that what leads up to the pieces that I'm going to read here were tensions and anger and gossip and all kinds of behind-the-scenes crud that was going on in the life of that church. And so the decision was made that the pastor probably needed to go after a private meeting of the leadership. So the pastor's name is Pastor Waite, W-A-I-T-E. So on the third Sunday in May, the pastor solemnly stepped in front of the wooden communion table with its ornately carved command, "In remembrance of me, do this in remembrance of me." "If anyone is visiting today," he began, "please raise your hand, da-da-da-da-da." And at that point, Frank Fowler, who was the head of the leadership team called deacons in that tradition, got up from the front pew, strode up the stairs, the platform, to the pulpit. Bending toward the microphone, he smoothed out a piece of paper and started to read, "This is to announce a special congregation assembly for this afternoon to discuss Pastor Waite's resignation." And suddenly, it just all broke loose. It was chaos. It turned into a fist fight in the church. Oh, I know. I wish I could read all of this to you. Find a copy of it, or I'll make you a copy if it's out of print. Oh my gosh. Two tenors and a baritone, after the punching began, jumped over the wooden railing of the choir loft and began exchanging blows with members from both sides of the aisle. Mary Dahl, who's the director of the Dorcas Society, threw a hymnal at one of the tenors, but the missile sailed high and wide and splashed down on the baptistry behind the choir. Sharon Carlson had given up on the organ and moved to the piano, where she tried to restore order by playing "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." Frank Fowler's wife was screaming. And so there was a right hook that finally took the pastor down. Someone grabbed the spring flower arrangement from the altar and threw it high in the air in raised direction. Water sprinkled everyone in the first two rows on the right side, and a visiting Presbyterian experienced complete immersion for the first time in his life when the vase shattered against the wall next to his seat. And so, my friends, the fight ended when the police arrived on the scene. They restored order. They took down names for the report they would file. And they recommended that some of the men seek medical attention. Mary Dahl's knitting needles were confiscated. So the following Wednesday, here's the point. Each of the deacons received a notice to appear at the Newton Courthouse for a hearing. Pastor had also been summoned, and on the day of the hearing, both he and his wife appeared at the courthouse. They sat on one side of the aisle in the hearing room, and the deacons drifted toward the other side. When the court officer entered, breaking the uncomfortable silence, one of the deacons recognized him immediately as David Goldstein, one of the stars on Temple Beth Shalom's softball team. Churches had played each other in a league for several years. For several minutes, Goldstein looked over the police description in front of him. The one time he looked up, he seemed to focus on the bandage that was on the pastor's nose and the cast that was on one of the deacon's hands. "I know some of you from the softball league," he finally said, removing his glasses to rub the bridge of his nose. "We may have our differences on the ball diamond, but the cause of religion in our city is at stake here. There must be some way you can settle your dispute among yourselves." No one is looking at the judge at this point. "I have been a pastor in the service for many years," said Donald Waite as he stood up, "and I've never met a more stubborn-necked people than those in this church." At that, the deacons raised their heads and Frank squinted in the light. But Waite was just warming up to his theme. "Now, I've been in the church for a long time. I've been in the way." And the judge said, "In the way of what exactly?" And then he decided not to wait for an answer. "I'm dismissing this case," he said, rapping his gavel with sudden force on the desk. The pastor sat down a bit awkwardly as Goldstein, the judge, continued, "No charges will be pressed at this point. But I urge you to work this out within your own church. Your Jesus Christ may allow this sort of thing in his followers, but the Commonwealth of Massachusetts will not permit fistfights as a regular order of church service." The leadership of the church, called Emmanuel Baptist Church, filed quietly out to their cars and drove off in different directions. And on the back of each car was a bumper, a sticker that declared, "God is with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church." Brothers and sisters, that story, oh, I've read it so many times over the years. It's simultaneously, I think, one of the funniest and saddest things you'll ever read. You know, it's funny because it's unimaginable. Unimaginable that God's people would act that way, but it's so sad because they did. It's true. It's recorded. Every time I read it, there's something in me that's hoping for a different ending, but it's always the same. It really happened. Now, this might come as a shocker to you, but God's people do misbehave from time to time. Yeah. Just on occasion. Some of you might be familiar with the organization called Ministry Watch. Oh, on their website, they describe their ministry as an independent donor advocate, facilitating the information needs of donors. They want people to know what they're giving to, who they're giving to. They provide information on organizations claiming to be charitable and its key leadership. They report on them as well in order to identify materially misleading behavior or wasteful spending practices. And then they also include, "We also identify and highlight organizations that are above board and running efficiently." Praise be to God. I'm always so thankful for that last line because there's encouragement there because your heart hurts when you read the things that they report. So this morning, my sisters and brothers, we're going to return to our study of what may have been the closest thing ever to the perfect church, but it wasn't the perfect church, the Jerusalem church, days after Pentecost, which means a week or so after Jesus returned to the Father, and the Spirit descended upon those who were followers of Christ. But it wasn't a perfect church, because it was filled with people, and people are the church. And as we know, people have a way, not us, of course, but some have a way of inserting themselves into the life of our local church that calls more attention to us, not Jesus, and can make a colossal mess of things. So I'll never forget the conversation that I had with a friend in our New England days who was really angry about something that was going on in the church in particular. There were some changes and things that kind of reshaping and refocusing on some ministries. And I will never forget his words to me. I asked him, I said, "Why? Why are you so angry about this?" And he said to me, "I'm angry because it just doesn't feel like my church anymore." Did you hear that? Now, I know what he meant, I think. You know, there's just emotion there. There's a lot of him invested in that church for a couple of decades at that point, and great love for the church. But it just doesn't feel like my church. And despite the fact that I think I knew what he meant, I just had to call him on those words. And I said, "You know, I could be mistaken. I don't think I am. But I'm pretty sure that this church was never your church. Neither is it my church. The church belongs to Jesus." And the more we keep that truth before us and remind one another of that truth, the more vital, healthy, life-giving we're going to be as God's people. When we begin to think of it as our church, we're probably holding on to some things a little bit more tightly than we should. So, friends, turn to someone near you and ask them, "So what does Jesus want of this church?" Just ask them that. See what they say. Maybe they'll ask you the same thing. What does Jesus want of this church? All right. Besides not wanting us to have fights that end us up in court, what does he want of us? What is he wanting of this life that we share together as the people of God? What do you think? Doesn't want the focus to be on us, which is hard because we are who we are. That's what we like. Come on, Steph. Donna. United. Boy, now there's an easy task, right? United. And our culture knows a lot about unity these days, right? What else? What else do you think of? Jill? Wants us to be the fragrance of Christ everywhere. Yeah. What else? Anything else? Make disciples. Thanks, Doug. Sienna. By the way, Sienna, welcome back from Japan. All the way from Japan. Woohoo! Tell us. You're singing my song, John 17. Yeah, thank you. Jesus wants his church, Big C, and the expressions of Big C church, Little C churches, Applewood and all the others, he wants them to be faithful to the mission that he has given the church. And the church is to make disciples. The church is to make much about Jesus and not about ourselves. What a risk. What a risk that Jesus would entrust that kind of ministry to us. Fortunately, he didn't leave it just to us, but the Spirit of God then comes and indwells His people for transformation, to make Him known in the world, talking and teaching about Jesus and living for Him individually and collectively as we're together in such a way that, others will want to follow Him and do the same. That's the beginning of discipleship. My friend had lost sight of that. There had been some changes, as I mentioned, in the direction that the church was going to go and some of the ministries. And he was concerned that things he had known for years and was familiar with, those were changing. But the passion to make Jesus known had not changed. In fact, in many instances, it was that passion which was driving the changes. So let's look again at the passion of the Jerusalem church by reading our series text. You haven't forgotten that, right? We've only not been together one Sunday. Tell me you didn't forget it. Here we go. Let's stand and read it together from Acts chapter 2. Description of the early believers, probably several hundred, if not several thousand, many of whom had come and gathered for Pentecost, following Passover. Let's read together. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Amen. Sisters and brothers, this is the word of the Lord for us this morning. Go ahead and be seated. Now, don't forget that this was going on in the midst of a culture that was growing increasingly unfriendly toward followers of Jesus. And that was true for a couple of reasons, as we know. The spiritual battle, of course. You identify yourself as a follower of Jesus, and suddenly you've stepped into a battle that you didn't even know existed. So the spiritual battle, and also the corruption of the Roman Empire. It's a nasty place. When the Holy Spirit gets a hold of people and they begin living out Kingdom of God values, that can be threatening to some and attractive to others. People living by a different set of values. For some, ooh, that's neat. I want to know more. For others, not so much. And here, I think, is the troubling truth. We've talked about this many times. We should expect that and be okay with that. Now, I'm not suggesting that we approve of ungodliness. It simply means that we understand that people who are not indwelled by the Spirit of God can't live out the kingdom values. We understand that light exposes darkness, and becoming more and more like Jesus, which is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us, means that we are doing some exposing, and we don't parade around in front of people with placards that say, "Shame on you!" God will use our kingdom living, and the Spirit will bring conviction. We must not forget that what we're about as the church is ultimately a battle for the souls of people. God has called us to make His Son known so that others might find life in Him. So we're in this battle, but the weapons that we use, they're not of this world. They're grounded in the values of God's kingdom. They're informed by the life of Jesus, our example, and empowered by the Spirit. So, let's look at the points of passion that they are committed to. Apostles' teaching. We've talked about the apostles' teaching. it obviously would have focused upon Jesus. That's so, so important. You know, we were reminded that there weren't several Bibles in every household. There was a scroll in the temple and there was a scroll in the synagogue, but households didn't have scrolls. And so what the apostles did was they taught what they knew and what they remembered as the Holy Spirit brought it to their minds. They weren't standing and preaching. They were sharing about their life experience with Jesus. Talking about all the ways in which He had unsettled them. All the ways in which He had challenged them. All the ways, if they were honest, He had loved them so much, even though they were not heads a good portion of the time. Man, that's application for us, folks. We're not heads. Okay, maybe I'm not headed more than you are, but we're all there. He loves us. He gave Himself for us, knowing full well who we are and what goes on in our lives and what we wrestle with. The fellowship. We talked a bit about the fellowship. A little bit more on that this morning. The makeup of the fellowship. The quirkiness of the people who are part of the fellowship. Strange, quirky, knotheads, self-absorbed, even in our best moments. But, by the indwelling Spirit of God, praise be to His name. There are moments, increasingly more and more, as we surrender more and more to His leading, we will become more and more like Jesus. Maybe a little bit less like Jesus. Not heads. It would appear from our text that life together was all about being a group of people that centered their lives on Jesus. His teaching, presence of the Holy Spirit, seemed to bring about some pretty amazing things, signs and wonders, and a spirit of generosity and giving as they shared things in common. And people sold possessions and goods and gave to everyone who had need. Every day they met together in the temple courts and they broke bread together in one another's homes and did so with glad and sincere hearts. This was just not normal behavior. People don't do this. The fellowship. God was adding to their numbers daily, those who were being saved. Was the Spirit involved in pushing those people towards the fellowship? Absolutely. But they were still people who had their own agendas and their own lives and their own practices and their own, the Jews would have said, pagan and heathen ways. And yet, the Spirit was at work. And I believe that the Spirit was working in part as people witnessed followers of Jesus being different than others, speaking differently, acting differently, not participating in certain kinds of activities and not doing it with a haughty, egotistical sense, but doing this for my Lord Jesus. You know, the one who gave Himself for me, the least I can do is sacrifice myself for Him. The fellowship, we said, common Greek word that described any group of people who would gather together for a common purpose. There were civic groups in the ancient world, and often they sort of existed according to economic status. Most of them were probably wealthier folks who gathered together for causes and purposes, but based upon what we read in our text, it was a mixed fellowship. There were some folks with financial means, and there were some with needs. The Spirit of God was at work, transforming hearts so that they were together and had everything in common. Well, that's a scary thought, isn't it? Wow. Listen to how Luke describes the fellowship a couple of chapters later. Many of you have probably read in Acts 4. He says, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. There were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. So I want you to get your wallets out. We hear that kind of thing, and it's beyond weird to us, if we're honest. How does that work? Well, to be boldly honest, I don't know how well it works in a culture of individuals who are, like the rest of the people in the world, selfish. Can I tell you something I think is so interesting? Of all the comments that I've heard from God's people through the years about these Acts descriptions of the Jerusalem church, the sharing of things in common, the sharing of things in common, that is the least popular of all the things. We love the idea of the apostles teaching, emphasis upon being like Jesus. Yeah, man, bring it on. Teach us about Jesus. We love the idea of being committed to one another, to a point. And sharing life together, that sounds okay. How often do we have to do that, and how long will it take? And will I miss the Broncos game? If not, then I'm good with it. Eating together is good as long as we don't have too many potlucks. That was a real life event years ago. And prayer. Well, who's going to object to prayer, right? You know, you sound like a heretic if you object to prayer. And we're okay with signs and wonders as long as we don't get carried away. But sharing things in common? My things? I got to share them with you? No. Now we're talking socialism. And we all know what that leads to, right? We want to align Jesus with our politics and preferred economic systems, but the reality is Jesus is after the human heart. And when the heart is surrendered to Jesus, transformation begins to happen no matter what system it is living in. And the Spirit is all about molding the individual's character to that of Jesus, who loved God with passion and gave His life away to prove it. And I'm pretty sure that if Jesus had accumulated stuff, which we don't have any evidence to believe that He did, He would have probably given that away too. I know this will not come as a surprise to you, but I think this is probably dumb of me to make a statement like this, but I'm gonna anyway. Wouldn't be the first dumb statement I've made in 20 plus years, right? I think that the most certain indicator that a follower of Jesus gets it. Person says, I am a follower of Christ. And, well, how do you know you're a follower of Christ? Well, you know, reads their Bible, they pray, they go to church, they give. The indicator that a person is being transformed by the Spirit of God is a person's ability to let go of themselves. That was Paul's exhortation to the Romans. For what reason? In view of God's mercy. Based on what Jesus has done for you, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Oh, shoot, just kill me. That's easier. Living sacrifices. I got to get back on the stinking offering altar every single day. But I don't want to. Well, what's that have to do with anything related to Jesus? It just doesn't. Oh, man. Person's ability to let go of themselves, concern for self, and all that they have, holding their life and their stuff with open hands for God to use in the lives of others. And that is what we see in the Jerusalem church. Not perfectly. You remember the story of Ananias and Sapphira? We're getting there. Ooh, that one just lights you up, doesn't it? But what I want to do is I want to turn to a different text that will introduce us to communion, and I think maybe bring the significance or the seriousness of this to bear for us. So let me read for you just a part of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 11. And then we're going to read some verses together that sort of end the text, leading us to communion. Paul says this to the believers in Corinth. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. They must have been really happy to hear that. You know, in the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt, there have to be differences among you to show which of you has God's approval. Tongue-in-cheek statement. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat. For as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Absolutely not. For I received from the Lord what I passed on to you. This is one of the most mysterious statements, I think, in Scripture, one of the coolest. The words that we use at communion so often, the traditional words. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. So do this whenever you drink in remembrance of me." Whenever you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, Lucy, can we put that next slide up? Therefore, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. Now, remember the context that we've just heard here. There's disrespect going on. There's arrogance. There's no concern or little concern showed for those in the congregation who have less than. It's ugly. Paul has painted an ugly picture for us. Next slide. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why so many among you are weak and sick. And a number of you have fallen asleep. Euphemism for dead as a doornail. Now, you want me to explain this to you, don't you? It says what it says. What I come away with when I read this is that we need to consider that perhaps the examination of ourselves so that we don't come to the table with an unworthy spirit is not so much that checklist of sins that sometimes as kids we used to kind of click down through them. I remember, you know, being preached this text when I was a child, like, oh my gosh, if I don't get this right, I'm going to be dead before I walk out the door. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I think what he has in mind is it's sinful interactions with one another, treating someone else who is created in the image of God, for whom Christ died and loves, we treat them in a way that is not honoring of their status in Him. And I think Paul is saying, for that, you need to be really concerned. And it's for you're not giving attention to that. That's the reason that some of you are sick and some of you have died. I'd like to explain that away. The best I can do is that not all of our sicknesses mean that we're at odds with brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. But it probably wouldn't hurt us once in a while to stop and consider, man, I've had this flu bug for a long time and it's not COVID. I wonder what's going on here. Is it possible that the Spirit wants to take us in those moments to a place of, God, I haven't opened my heart to You in quite some time about my relationships with my brothers and sisters in Jesus, a part of the body. Is it conceivable that I am dishonoring a member of the body, my fellowship, with an attitude, words maybe that have been spoken or words that haven't been spoken that perhaps need to be spoken? It's interesting, Jesus always want to go back to His teachings, right? In Matthew 5, if you're giving your offering at the altar, remember what He says? And you remember, that's the work of the Spirit, you remember that a brother or sister has something against you. What does Jesus say? Leave your gift. Go make things right with your brother or sister. And then come back and then present it. In other words, God is supremely interested in the relationships that we have with one another in this diverse body that we call Applewood Community Church. And I don't bring this to you today, I promise, thinking that there's all kinds of nasty stuff going on here. You know, I praise the Lord often. I think we're a fairly healthy bunch. And I'm so grateful for each and every one. But we can always do better. Is it possible that maybe there's a sense of vitality or healthiness that is lacking in us collectively because as individuals, we could let the Spirit do an inventory in our lives from time to time? What about this, guy? How about that attitude, guy? Oh, and you know so-and-so, what you were thinking? What's that have to do with the body of Christ? And let the Spirit have His way in our thinking. And then let Him fill us with courage to ask forgiveness, ultimately from the one whom we have sinned against. But if the Spirit leads, then we ask forgiveness from the other person whom we have sinned against. Isn't this just nasty stuff? Oh, but it's just so important to the life and vitality of who we are. And ultimately, what do we see our mission is? The mission of the church, to make Jesus known. Well, from time to time, we probably just need to do some house cleaning in the power of the Holy Spirit. Spirit of the living God, come into this dusty, dank place and do some sweeping and cleaning and breathing life into me. So, we come to the table this morning, the Lord Jesus. And we come with these words in our head. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ, eat and drink judgment on themselves. Let's not let that be a part of our experience this morning. And know that we could interpret it as, well, maybe I better not take communion this morning. There's a part of me that understands that. Oof, yeah, I've really been at odds with them or something along those lines. Maybe I shouldn't take communion this morning. That is up to you. I think, quite frankly, that the Lord would be good with you allowing time at this table to open your heart and your eyes to maybe the reality of some things that need to happen. Take communion with the promise that you will make restoration. That you will make amends. That you will do things quickly for the sake of His glory and our witness. I'll leave that one with you. Because I'm hoping that there are enough of us who can come up here and share the body of Christ this morning. My suspicion is we all can. But brothers and sisters, I don't want to make light of something serious, but you know, sometimes we just have to meet something head on that is absolutely truth, even though it makes us really uncomfortable, you know, to think that, gosh, maybe sickness sometimes is caused by sin or lack of attention in my life to something related to life in community. Eileen, say it. I would love for you to do that, and that will lead us into communion. Stand up and read it nice and loud for us, please.
Dear God, as you draw me ever deeper into your heart, I discover that my companions on the journey are women and men loved by you as fully and as intimately as I am. In your compassionate heart, there is a place for all. No one is. Give me a share in your compassion, that your unlimited love may become visible in the way I love.
Amen. Thank you. That was spot on. So, brothers and sisters, I want to invite you to come this morning. Come and take the bread that Jesus told His followers and tells us His body. His body given for us. Come and take a piece of the body. Dip it in the cup. The new covenant in His blood. Come and rejoice in God's grace to you, discerning by the power and the presence of the Spirit your responsibility to be Jesus to all. And if I may say, especially in settings like this, to our brothers and sisters in Christ, whom we are part of the fellowship that identifies us as followers of Jesus. That unity that He prayed for in John 17.